The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning, church family. Well, I was reading a little bit about George Washington this week, and I learned something very interesting about him. One of the things he apparently struggled with in his life was pride. He was described as a pretty good-looking man, and especially when he was dressed up in his uniform. And the ladies let him know that from the second glances they would give him. I'm sure that didn't help with his ego. He was someone who excelled in climbing the social ladder. His self-promotional skills would have rivaled that of any politician today. He was someone with great ambition. But that ambition was focused on himself early on in his life and career. It was focused on making himself look good and improving his social status. David J. Bob, the author of this article I was reading on Washington, says, "In Washington's early haste to achieve greatness, he sometimes let his ambition outpace his virtue. He realized this and calibrated his actions accordingly. Rather than just cloaking his ambition only to exert absolute rule when given the chance, Washington recognized that the more he served others and the cause of justice, the more his success would matter. The less his ambition was about his own fame, the more he would deserve the honors he received. Virtue in this, he discovered, can be his own reward." This author goes on to point out that Washington was given absolute power twice during the Revolutionary War, and he never abused it. Instead, he gave up that power after victory was achieved. Some generals would have held on to that power with all their might. They would have clung to it and not let go. We've seen this throughout history. We sadly still see it today. But humility in Washington made him do what was good for his fellow citizens, made him do what was good for the country. This virtue of humility is extremely important. It's not just something we want to see in our nation's leaders. As Christians, it must be seen in us as well. Today, we're going to be learning about humility by looking at Philippians 2, 1-5. I would ask you to turn there now. And my main idea today is that the church must share a mindset of humility in order to maintain unity. The church must share a mindset of humility in order to maintain unity. Okay, let's turn there, Philippians chapter 2. Look at 1-5. I have 3 points to support this main idea. First, Christians should be unified in their thinking. Second, Christians should be humble in their thinking. And third, Christians should be like Jesus in their thinking. So again, that's Philippians 2, 1-5. We'll read it and pray before we jump in. So, starting in verse 1. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Gracious Father, we come before you, and we just plead for your help. We ask that you would help us to not be distracted this morning, that we would lay aside whatever burdens that we might be carrying, that we bring them to you, that we would confess to you our sins. We pray especially in the hearing of your word that we would hear your voice, that you would teach us much, and that you change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, And again, you'll see that my first point, which again is that Christians should be unified in their thinking. In this letter, Paul's speaking to a church in Philippi that he has a very good relationship with. And in verse 1, he begins with a passionate plea to the church. He wants to know if they've experienced certain things before telling them in verse 2 how they might live in light of those experiences. Verse 1 is broken up by commas into four parts. And each one of those parts are things that Paul wants the Philippians to look at so that they can examine themselves, so they can be asking themselves, have we experienced these things? First, Paul wants to know if they've experienced any encouragement in Christ. Paul's asking, since you've come to be in Christ, meaning coming to faith in Christ, being united to him, his righteousness being yours, since coming to be in Christ, have you been encouraged? This question requires some reflection. Perhaps in your own walk as a Christian, you've seen big changes in your life. You've seen sins that you used to struggle with. You're gaining victory over them more and more every day, every year. Or maybe you could think about peace that you know now that you didn't know before because of the forgiveness that you've received from God. You're no longer anxious about God being angry with you because of the peace that you have with him now. If you've known Jesus for any time, you can make a long list of all the ways that he's blessed you and encouraged you. Second, Paul wants to know if the Philippians have experienced any comfort from love. This could be speaking of being comforted from God's love or other believers. And I think it seems intentionally vague there so that you would think about both those things. Third, Paul wants to know if they've experienced any participation in the Spirit. The word for participation there is the Greek word koinonia. You've probably heard of it before. It's used multiple ways by Paul in this letter, and it's translated different ways depending on the context. I think the way we should think of participation here is by the word sharing. We, as believers, have the Holy Spirit in us. We are heirs of the Spirit, meaning we all share the Spirit as our inheritance. And because God the Spirit has been put in us, we are linked together forever by our sharing of the Spirit. The Spirit's not just put in us individually, but as a body of believers. We have this in common with one another. We share this wonderful truth. Fourth, Paul wants to know if the Philippians have experienced any affection and sympathy. Affection and sympathy were shown by Jesus throughout his ministry. He's the best picture of it. When he saw the poor and the needy and the sinners, he had compassion upon them. He cared for their needs. I would say that affection and sympathy are primarily experienced in the Christian community, not just subjectively in our experiences and our relationships with God. Actually, if you look at this list of things, all of these things that are mentioned are experienced primarily through God's people. God encourages and comforts and shows compassion to us through one another. And he does this by his Holy Spirit that we share in. As Paul is giving these conditions, I believe he's expecting the Philippians to answer, yes, Paul, we've known all these experiences since coming to Christ. Yes, Paul, we've enjoyed much comfort because of the gospel. So then he gives these people who've experienced God's kindness a command that he expects them to follow. In verse 2, Paul says that he wants the Philippians to complete his joy. I told you before that Paul had a very good relationship with his church. Part of that is because he's the one who evangelized in Philippi, and he helped to found this church to start it. Another reason is because these believers have partnered with Paul and supported his ministry, even during his time in prison, where he currently is when he writes this. A third reason is because they've shown themselves through their partnership with Paul and their love to one another to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Their obedience to God makes Paul happy, gives him joy. He is their spiritual father, and he's proud of them, and he delights as he watches them follow Jesus faithfully. It's clear from the letter that they have already given him joy, but now he asks them to complete that joy, to fulfill it. The completion of joy is like when you anticipate spending time with family at the holidays. The thought of past Christmases brings a smile to your face. The thought, every phone call and email exchange leading up to your visit, it makes you excited. It makes you excited to spend time with your loved ones. You find joy just in the thought of being with these people, hopefully. But your joy and your happiness is not complete until you are with them. It's not complete until you get a chance to embrace them and make new memories with them, sharing laughter and meals with them. Paul is saying, bring joy to my heart. And then he begins to lay out for them how they can actually do this. Paul says in the rest of the verse, he wants them to have the same mind, the same love, to be in full accord, and to have one mind. The repetition of these words and the use of synonyms makes clear that Paul, he desires them to be a unified people. He wants them to think in the same way, to walk in peaceful harmony with each other, and he wants them to share the same love for one another. This is what will please their spiritual father, Paul. As the Philippians have experienced love from God and fellow believers, so they are to continue to share that love. I would encourage you, church, to remember how God and other Christians have shown you kindness and do the same in turn, knowing that this pleases God, your Heavenly Father. As we look at this verse, we should ask ourselves, what should this loving and unified way of thinking look like among believers? And that's going to bring us to our second point. Second point is that Christians should be humble in their thinking. In verse 3, we are told first negatively and then positively how we as Christians can be united. Paul says negatively, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. When we see selfish ambition and conceit used together, it's clear that Christians should not live in a way that's arrogant and self-promoting. We're not to live in a way that makes us look good and others look bad. Paul's already mentioned selfish ambition in Philippians 1:17. He tells us there that there are people who are preaching the gospel in an effort to hurt Paul. He's in prison when all this is happening, mind you. So while he's locked up, these people want to harm Paul. They want to hurt his reputation. They want to take advantage of the situation to make their names better known. Paul says this prideful attitude should not be seen among God's people. James 3:13 through 16 says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. James here calls selfish ambition earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Selfish ambition, it doesn't come from God, it doesn't come from heaven, but it comes from the evil one. And so it makes sense that where this exists, there is going to be disorder. There's going to be all sorts of sin running rampant. To be conceited means to seek position and power and prestige. The Greek word there for conceited actually combines two Greek words together, and they come from the words empty and glory. It's the like when you're seeking position for yourself, but it's and glory for yourself, but it's the kind of glory that's empty. There's nothing to it. It's not the glory that comes from God, that comes through humility. One author says the conceited person constantly provokes and puts others down. In other words, this person can't help but make remarks that belittle others. All the while, they love to paint themselves in a very good light. So we've looked at the negative portion. Now positively, Paul says, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Here is the mindset that we should all share as Christians. We should think humbly. We do this by thinking of others as more significant or more important than ourselves. We're not to think much of ourselves, but instead, we should make much of others. But Paul goes then goes on in verse 4 to clarify how to live out this humble attitude. Again, it's stated negatively and then positively. Paul says first that he doesn't want us to look out only for our own interests. As we saw in verse 3, if we're looking out only for ourselves, it's likely that selfish ambition and conceit, they've taken root in our lives, in our hearts. The second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it assumes that you're already loving yourself. It assumes that you're already taking care of your own interests. And that's not necessarily wrong to do. We should take care of our own needs. But if that's your main preoccupation, if that's the main thing you're thinking about is how to take care of yourself, then you've got things upside down as a Christian. In the second half of the verse, Paul tells us that he wants us to look out for the interests of others. Looking out for each other is how we love each other. But this requires getting our eyes off of ourselves and onto others and their needs. It means that when you hear someone's state of need, then you think about how you could take care of it. Looking out for others' interests might mean you looking out for especially maybe the physically weak person or the lonely person in the church. And then once hearing their needs, you go and you offer to fix their broken door. You offer them over for a meal. You just offer to hang out with them, to show love to them. It might mean as a parent, you don't just look out for your own children after the service when all the kids are running around. It means you're looking out for other kids as well. You're not just thinking about yourself and your family, you're thinking about others, giving attention to other kids, showing love to them. If we don't look out for each other, rivalry and division will pop up. Jesus, he sees this within his own disciples during his time on earth. Let's look at Mark 9:33-35. Please turn there now. And as you're turning there, right before these verses, Jesus has just finished sharing with his 12 disciples how he will be killed and then rise again. All right. Give you another second. Mark 9:33. All right. So it says, and they being Jesus' and his disciples, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So look at what these disciples are doing. They're arguing with each other about who's the best. Who's the top dog? Perhaps they're arguing about who's done the most miracles or who's done the most impressive miracles. Perhaps they're arguing about who's been the best preacher so far. Perhaps they're arguing about who does Jesus like the best? Who does he love to hang out with the most? Each one of these guys was promoting themselves. They clearly thought a lot about themselves. Now, when you're reading these examples of the disciples in the Gospels, I wouldn't caution you, don't be quick to judge them. That's way too easy. As being the 12 disciples, they actually represent you and me. They show us how we can behave when we forget about how God calls us to live, about how God calls us to actually show love to one another. If you go to the very next chapter, in chapter 10 of Mark, there's a very similar scene with the disciples. There, the disciples, James and John, they asked Jesus if they could be seated at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he comes in his glory. And this leads to more arguments among the disciples. If we're not careful in our thinking, these sort of things can and will happen to us as well, if it's not already here. When we're proud and self-promoting, we're going to put others down, and yes, we will exalt ourselves. So here's a few questions that you can ask yourself to find out, do I have a prideful, self-glorifying attitude? When I'm talking about others, am I lifting them up or tearing them down? When I'm talking to others, do I actually listen to what they're saying? Am I actually hearing what they're saying? Do Do I take a genuine interest in them? Or do I constantly love to talk about myself or my family or my interests? When I get passed over for promotion or a prize, do I think about only why I deserved it? Am I able to rejoice in the successes of others? Am I able to rejoice when God is using people in the church in ways that I desire to be used? If we don't rid ourselves of pride, then yes, division will take root. One commentator helpfully says, rivalry will divide congregations in a terrible way. Each church member should beware of the presence of rivalry and seek to put it to death. They should seek the glory of Jesus instead of their own and rejoice whenever someone is being used by God to advance the gospel. I think that's very wise advice. Well, after Jesus talked to John and James and Mark 10, he says a similar statement to the one that we looked at earlier in chapter 9. He says to his disciples in Mark 10:43, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever who would be first must be slave of all." This is very much in line with what we've already been hearing in the letter to the Philippians. We ought to view ourselves as servants of one another. We ought not ask how we might be served, but instead look at how we might serve others in the church. And by starting with serving others in the church, that may actually overflow into our unbelieving communities as well, that people in our communities will recognize us as servants. But I think especially the point of the text here is that it helps to maintain unity among us as a people. If we want unity here at PHBC, then we must think in a humble, servant-hearted way. All of us who have experienced the grace of God should do that, all of us. We should show the same care and concern for each other. And if we don't, then selfishness and pride will get in the way. That leads to my last point. Christians should be like Jesus in their thinking. So let's look at verse 5 there. In this verse, Paul gives another exhortation to the Philippians. In 2:5, Paul tells the Philippians to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The phrase, "have this mind," literally means to think this or to think this way. This means that there's a certain way of thinking or a certain mindset that Paul is having the Philippians to have. And again, I think it's important to note that this way of thinking should be seen in them corporately as a group, not just a few individuals who are especially godly. No, all of us. He addresses the whole group to be like-minded, as we've already seen. And the ESV says that this mindset is yours in Christ Jesus. If you have the ESV, you might notice in your footnotes there that it says it also can be translated, "which is also in Christ Jesus." So it gives an alternative way of translating it. The ESV translation, "yours in Christ Jesus," is referring to a mindset either given or expected of those who are in Christ Jesus, those who've been joined to him by faith. So it's saying that it's because you've been joined to him and because his righteousness is yours, he's put his spirit in you, now you are to think this way. Those who translated with the latter phrase in the footnotes is essentially saying, have the same mindset which Jesus also shared. So we see in that translation, it's focused more on imitation of Jesus, looking at Jesus as an example, as opposed to being one with Christ. I would say either way you're looking at this and translating it, Jesus will give us the mindset if we look to him, if we trust in him, and we look at his example that he's set for us. And we cannot have this mindset apart from union with Christ. He must have put his spirit in us. We must be joined to him to actually be able to think this way. So this is not something that a non-Christian can conjure up, to have the mind of Christ. You must have faith in Jesus. So what is this mindset that we should have? Well, it certainly is the humble mindset I already talked about in these last verses. And I think verse 5, it shows us that this is a mindset that we don't share just with one another. It's also a mindset we share with Jesus. We should think about others the way Christ did, and he still does. The very next verses, 5 to 6 to 8, they give us a picture of the attitude of Christ. Let's read those verses, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I mean, those verses are so rich. I wish we could spend a lot of time in them, but let me just go over them quickly. In verse 6, we're told that Jesus was in the form of God, meaning that in his very nature and being and essence, he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And even though he was equal with God, as God, he didn't grasp that. He didn't cling to his rights as God. Other translations say that he didn't use his status as God to his own advantage, like any of us would have if we were in place of God. Verse 7 then tells us that Jesus took on the form of a servant, meaning that God the Son, Jesus, he took on our humanity. He remained God, but also took on a human nature. He was born, he grew up, he slept, he ate, he learned, and he died. All things that humans do. For God the Son to become a human was like a king becoming a servant. It's like a president serving as a waiter. And verse 8 makes clear that the humility of Jesus was shown not just in becoming a man, but also in the way he died. He died a horribly painful and humiliating death before his enemies. And as we look at this picture of Jesus, we see one who didn't have to serve us, but he did. He chose to. He is God. If there's ever a being who should not serve, it's God. He is most deserving of being worshipped and served of everyone ever. But he did come to serve. He didn't have to help us. He was not obligated to get us out of our own mess. We rebelled against him. We sought to cast off his rule in our lives. But he still came to serve sinful, undeserving people like you and me. And praise God for that. Jesus himself talks about his attitude and mission after the whole incident with James and John and back in Mark chapter 10. He says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' life was and is to serve us, and to ransom us from our sins and the penalty for them, the penalty which is death, the penalty which is an eternity away from God in hell. He could have come as an outwardly powerful king, but instead he was born in the place where animals lived. He served others by healing the sick, forgiving sins, and he even washed his disciples' dirty, nasty feet. He is truly a humble king. And now let's consider this mindset of Jesus Christ. His attitude wasn't self-centered, but other-centered. Instead of withholding help as God, he extended his hand to us in mercy. He comes to where humanity is. He becomes one of them, and he serves them, and further humbles himself by dying for them. So, how should we think about these things? How should we think about these verses? I would say, let us as God's people have a humble mindset like Jesus. If we'll do this, we'll preserve the unity among our people. We'll show love to one another the way we're supposed to. And we'll all experience much more of the grace of God through each other. And this experience of grace, I think as we continue to experience it from each other, that's going to stir us up even more to serve one another fervently. As we come into this Christmas season, let's think about these things. Think about Jesus coming to earth as this beautiful display of humility and love. Think about how he didn't have to do this. Think about how undeserving you are to be served by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And pray that you would more and more look like him. Pray that you would increasingly have the same attitude as Jesus. Pray that we as a church would display that attitude for the glory of God and the sake of our unity. I'm going to join you in that prayer. I need it. And we're gonna close in prayer now. The prayer I'm going to use, it actually comes from a song called Humble King by Brenton Brown. So as I pray and as you join me in prayer, listen to these words. Oh Lord, oh kneel us down again here at your feet. Show us how much you love humility. Oh Spirit, be the star that leads us to the humble heart of love we see in you. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. We want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in us. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us in worship.
Our benediction is from 1 Peter chapter 5, starting partway through verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Go in peace.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.